It's good to see everyone again, and those that have joined us, thanks so much for coming along. I trust the Lord will bless us again. Now, we're reading in the Gospel of John in chapter 4. The Gospel of John in chapter 4, and that's really the main reading that we're doing today, with some reference to other passages as well. But John's Gospel, chapter 4, we saw earlier how the Lord commenced the conversation with this Samaritan woman. He made the request, "Give me to drink," and that request showed respect for her. It removed her preconceptions and paved the way into a conversation. And we saw that those same effects can be achieved through a questioning approach to evangelism. Now, I want to speak about our second subject, and that's bringing conviction. And we'll start with that anyway, and hopefully go on to facing challenges as well before we conclude the session. So we're going to read again from John chapter 4, and we'll just read from verse 15. The woman saith unto him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Jesus saith unto her, "Go, call thy husband, and come hither." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." The woman said unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." So, we want to think about bringing conviction, and some people might have a little issue with that title, "Can We Bring Conviction?" Is that not the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, of course it is the work of the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of God uses means to convict people. So, if we know the means, we can be used of the Spirit to bring that conviction. And with that in mind, then, we're going to look at how the Lord did it here in John chapter 4. Now, this little section that we've read from verse 15 to verse 19, up until this point in the conversation with this woman, there has been no mention whatsoever of sin. And we might get a chance later just to consider how the Lord ignited her curiosity in this message and intentionally guided the conversation. But up until this point, sin has not been mentioned. We look at verse number 10. The Lord says, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Then down to verse number 14, he said, "Whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, there's no doubt that the gospel is sounding attractive to this lady. It quenches thirst. It satisfies eternally. She says, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Now, as we read down the passage, it certainly doesn't seem as if she gets saved at this point. But if you look back at verse 10 again, the Lord said to her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." So how come this woman has asked, but it doesn't look as if she has received? Well, the answer is that the Lord says, "If you knew the gift of God, and if you knew the giver of that gift, then you would ask and receive." See, for a person to be saved, they must understand something at least about the nature of salvation and about the Saviour himself. So, as we read here about this woman, at this point in the conversation, we can clearly see that she's still very confused about the message that the Lord is communicating. She hasn't yet understood either who the Lord himself is. So this woman is thinking of the Lord's message at this point, as a means to the alleviation of her natural desires and her natural wants. She's still thinking about physical water. When she asks this question, she says, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She's still thinking about physical water. She's still concerned primarily with her physical circumstances. Now, for her to properly evaluate then the spiritual blessing that's being offered, the Lord needs to expose to her spiritual need. Now, this is important. I mean, I think that one of the greatest disappointments that people can have when they share the gospel is that someone shows an interest, maybe professes faith, and then it just evaporates. It's gone. I mean, take for example an alcoholic lad that I knew, and he came to hear the gospel, and in his mind was this wonderful truth. The message that he heard was about freedom and liberation and so on in the gospel, and in his mind was this promise of deliverance from the power of drink, and it provided to this just the possibility of a normal life and maybe being reunited with family members and all of this type of thing. And he didn't any longer need to be a social outcast, and the gospel would free him from these things. And all of that sounds attractive, and thank God it is true. But it isn't the whole truth. You see, far more alcoholics profess salvation than go on to prove the reality of it. And why is that? Well, one answer at least is that they never really understood the gospel. They never really understood that they had a spiritual need. They regarded themselves as sufferers, but not as sinners. They didn't grasp that they were not only dissatisfied, they were disobedient in the lifestyle that they were involved in. They weren't just victims of circumstances. They were perpetrators of sin. I've just used the alcoholic as an example because there's one I have in mind. They thought salvation was an answer to their natural wants and desires, but they weren't thinking spiritually. And in order to get deeper, the conscience must be stirred. If a conversation is going to become more than just intellectual, it's going to become a spiritual conversation, it's going to become more than just a general conversation about truth, it's going to become a personal conversation about a person's need, well then the conscience has to be engaged. And so verse number 16, the Lord answers, says to her, go call thy husband and come hither. Now, he continues, I'll just read that wee section again because there's a few points I want to lift out of it. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, as well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. He whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that saidst thou truly. And the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now notice what the Lord does here. First of all, he targets her sin. Now, he deliberately sets out to bring her sinful practices to her conscience. Not only that, but he deals in specifics. He doesn't just speak generally. There was an issue in her life, and he put his finger on it. The Lord led her to consider that. And he leads her as well to admit this problem. Rather than just accusing her, he leads her to confess it, in a sense. And then he agrees with her in relation to it, and maybe just expands upon that. Now, at the end, the woman just makes this confession. She says, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And in saying that, what she's saying is, you've told the truth. Your assessment of my situation is correct. And this implicit confession of sin is the turning point of this whole conversation. From this point, you know, before this point, she's thinking of the Lord as a man, sir, and as a Jew. After this point, she's thinking of him as a prophet and as the Messiah. Before this, she's talking about water. After this, she's talking about worship. You see, the conversation has become spiritual because she has been confronted with a spiritual need. Now, how can we apply that principle or those principles in conversation? Well, we need to remember that everyone to whom we speak also has a sinful past. Everyone. And we must seek to target it. And if possible, we must find a way to speak in specifics so that a person is confronted with the reality of sins that they have committed. And if possible, we should lead the person in some way to admit their own guilt. That's far more effective than us simply accusing them. If they come to the point where they acknowledge that they have guilt, that's much better. And one of the simplest ways, and it's a biblical way as we'll see, to achieve this, is to use the law of God. Now, I want to just confirm first that is a biblical means to bring conviction. In Romans chapter 3, Paul concludes the first big section of the epistle. He's shown that God is righteous in man's condemnation. God is right to find man guilty before him. And he concludes that section like this. He says, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, God's law has then a permanent purpose. It's not to justify people. It's not to sanctify people. I think it was Spurgeon who said it is to terrify people. The law makes sin appear sinful. And it makes judgment appear just. Now, I'll try and explain that. In our last session, we looked back to Genesis chapter 3 and the first evangelistic conversation, and we saw the different questions that were asked there. The first question was a location question: where art thou, or where are you? The second was a logic question: who told you that you were naked? The third question is a law question. And this is what it says. The Lord God said to Adam, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? Now notice what's happening there. God said, I gave you a law, Adam. This was the law. Have you broken it? And this is a biblical means of bringing conviction. Because you're not just telling people that they sinned, you're showing them that they have sinned. Now, the Lord used the law in this way on a number of times in the Gospels. We don't have the time just to look at those in detail, but think about the rich young ruler, and think about the lawyer who asked the question about how to obtain eternal life. And think through those passages and you'll see the Lord is using the law of God to bring conviction. So this is a biblical method. And another point to note about the law is it is a universal method. It can be used with anybody. Now, how is that the case? You know, we might think that applying God's law will only be relevant to those who already believe that the Bible is the Word of God and who already have some confidence in the Ten Commandments type thing. But that isn't the case. God has ensured that almost everyone in the world has some level of moral awareness. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul puts it like this. He said, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. And it goes on to say this, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. Now, we can't go into the detail of that just at the moment, but the point is this. Anyone we meet has moral awareness, and as we evangelize, We have an ally within that person that we're trying to reach. And that ally is their conscience. And we want to stir that ally up to the cause. And as we apply God's law to them, there is within them an agreement with the truth of it. And that's their moral awareness. And then accompanying that moral awareness, there are the stirrings of conscience, which reminds them that they haven't lived up to those standards. So this is universal. You can pretty much do this with anybody. You can bypass sometimes an awful lot of intellectual discussion and a lot of that by just speaking about something to do with the law. As well as that, it's very logical. It's very easily understood. Very easily understood by people. People understand the basic logic of the way law works. I mean, a law is made to break the law is to commit a crime. To commit a crime is to be guilty. And to be guilty is to deserve punishment. That's the way it works. It's very, very simple. And when applied to our relationship with God's law, well, it's just the same. There's a law, God's law. To break it is to commit a crime against God. To do that is to be guilty before God. And therefore to deserve punishment from God. And the law used in this way, it makes a logical bridge between a person's sins and the judgment that they deserve. You know, sometimes you talk to someone about sins and they kind of think of them just as, you know, little mistakes and weaknesses and errors and so on. But when confronted with them in this way, suddenly they recognize they've broken God's law, and to break God's law is to deserve a punishment. So using the law then is also very practical. It's simple to do. You know, some of you, probably younger ones, maybe older as well, will have watched some YouTube videos with Ray Comfort and people like this who have nearly perfected this as a kind of almost a template for their evangelism. And you know, I remember there used to be a little DVD that went about called The Good Test, and it was using the same kind of thing. Now, I've said before, we don't need to follow a template in these things. In fact, we're better to be a bit more flexible than that, in my opinion. But we do need to grasp the basic principles of how this works. So, I'm going to go through a simple conversation, just to give the idea. You might say to someone, how do you think that a person gets into heaven? And they say, well, by being good. And you might then say, well, what would you say, that you're a good person? And they say, well, yeah, try to be. Well, have you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Yes. Well, you know that they're God's law. That means if you break one of them, you're guilty. Well, yeah. And one of them says, you shall not bear false witness. You know, really shouldn't be deceptive, shouldn't be telling lies, that type of thing. Have you ever told lies? Well, yeah. So if you were to stand before God then and be judged by that law, would you be innocent or guilty? Guilty. Okay, we'll take another one. The law says that you shouldn't take God's name in vain. Have you ever done that? Well, sometimes. So if you were to stand before God and be judged by that law, would you be innocent or guilty? Guilty. Now, very often when you do this with people, you'll be surprised, but they will be hit by this. I have seen colour drain from people's face as they suddenly recognise that they have just acknowledged that they are guilty for the lives that they have lived. And if you were, I would tend to go on from that with something like this. And so if you were in a court in this world and you were found guilty of breaking the law, what's the next step? And they go, well, I don't know, punishment, prison. And you go, yeah, and the Bible says that God has a prison and there is a punishment, and it's called hell. Does that concern you? Now, I've said I have definitely seen this impact upon people, and other people I know who have used this in their evangelism have said exactly the same thing. There's this sudden realization of guilt before God. And I'm fully aware that not everyone who admits to guilt in this way is truly convicted of their sin in the deepest sense, but they've been publicly brought face to face with the truth of their sinfulness, and they have publicly acknowledged it. And they've kind of crossed the line in their thinking. I mean, they have said it. You haven't accused them. They have said it. And the law has suddenly made their sin appear more than just a character fault or a mistake or anything like that. And of course the Spirit of God can use that then to lead them to repentance. Now, you remember the three features of the Lord's discussion I said with this woman. He set out to stir up her conscience. He raised with her specific sins. He led her to admit her own guilt rather than accusing her. Well, all of this is possible when the law of God is used in this way. You know, rather than simply telling them, you're a sinner, we all have sinned, which we can do, and there's a time to do all of that, but it's wonderful to be able to show them that this is the case, and the law makes their sin appear sinful, and judgment appear just. Now, sometimes there is a response to this. It's not very often that there is a challenge to this, but sometimes there is. And people will object in this way. Instead of saying, I'm guilty, they'll just say, well, no, I'm innocent. I'm innocent. Now, it's surprising, and I want to emphasize, it's surprising how few people do respond in that way, because they see the logic of it so clearly. But the answer to those who do is to keep them in court to deal with the objections. And I'll just give you one example of an objection. I mean, last week I was in Turf Lodge in Belfast, and there was a Roman Catholic lady. I was in a Roman Catholic estate. I was doing door-to-door evangelism. And this lady called, a girl really, called Michaela. She answered the door, and I asked her if she had any interest in what we're handing out. She said, maybe. And so I said, do you believe in God? And went through a number of things. I asked her, did she think she would be in heaven? And she said, I hope so. And I said, well, how do you think we'll get in? She said, by being good. I asked her how good she would have to be. And that led into this conversation about the law. Now, when I went through some of these commandments with her, she said, I've probably broken all of them, to be honest. So I said, well, if you died and stood before God, you're judged by God's law, would you be innocent or guilty? She said, innocent, I think. I said, why? She said, well, you know, I've done good things too. So I said, well, Michaela, imagine you murdered somebody, and you ended up in court in this world, and you've committed the crime, and the evidence is presented, and the judge is just about to give the verdict, and you call out and say, Your Honour, I have also helped little old ladies cross the road. Would that mean that he wouldn't find you guilty? And she just laughed, and she just saw immediately that's a silly argument. That's a silly argument. She says, oh, okay, I'm guilty. Now, that led to a wonderful conversation, gospel conversation. And the point is, just learn to keep them in court, because they are righteously condemned. And as you keep them in court, the defence will eventually fall silent. And a wonderful thing, by the way, about doing this and about going down this route is that guilty people want good news. And the law is a means under God just to prepare people to listen to the sweet strains of the gospel message. Once a person acknowledges their guilt, it's a relatively simple step to introduce to them the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, so that's bringing conviction. And I want to think now then about facing challenges. We're going to read now from verse number 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, we're talking now about facing challenges, and this is a subject which causes many people not really to engage in personal evangelism at all. Of course, a conversation has two parties in it. If we were only talking to ourselves, there wouldn't be any bother. But with two parties, there's just the possibility of disagreement. So how should we prepare then for challenges? How should we respond to challenges? Well, let's see how the Lord did it. We've seen that this woman, she's been reminded of her sinful past, and she's admitted to the truthfulness of what the Lord said. She did that by just saying, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then suddenly she speaks about worship. Now, this does seem to be a bit of a curveball. This was a completely unexpected direction for the conversation to take, just as you're reading down it. So why did she do it? Well, some people think she's trying to get off the hook, and that's possible. The Lord has introduced the problem of sin, and she's now trying to change the subject. It's possible, but I don't think that's what's happening here. I think she just has a genuine difficulty. You just think of her circumstances. She's a Samaritan. The Samaritans had these differences with the Jews. This Jewish rabbi suddenly commenced to speak to her uninvited. She's learned through the conversation he's not just a mere rabbi. He's some kind of prophet. He knows her past. But if he's a prophet, then he can deal with a serious problem. Who is right, Jew or Samaritan? That's the way I think our thoughts are going. And that's a fair question. I mean, you could be talking to a Roman Catholic workmate or something, and they might say, well, you think that forgiveness is got through your personal faith in Jesus. I think forgiveness is got through going to speak to the priest in confession. And who's right? You or my church? So how did the Lord respond to this? Well, what I want to think about really is two things. And the first is his attitude. Because I reckon that the most important thing when it comes to challenges is the attitude that you maintain throughout the challenges that are raised. And the first thing that we discover, I'm just going to do a lot of knots here, negatives. The Lord was not evasive. Okay, he didn't avoid the challenge. Up the chapter, verse number 9, the woman had asked, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And the Lord there, he didn't answer her question, not at least directly. And the reason for that was the Lord really perceived that this wasn't a question. Now, what I mean by that is this, it was just an exclamation of surprise. How is this happening? This Jewish person speaking to me, a Samaritan, he's not really asking for information. But the Lord here is asked a sincere, direct question. And the woman wants an answer, and he doesn't avoid it, because genuine questions deserve good answers. The Apostle Peter tells us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. So the Lord didn't talk down to her. He didn't shut her up. He certainly didn't communicate that her question wasn't worth answering. Sometimes we do hear pretty glib statements made about our responsibility to people, and people say, well, you know, we've nothing but the gospel for sinners. We've nothing but the gospel. And in a sense, that's 100% correct. It's only the gospel that will result in the salvation of sinners. But we buy gospel opportunities by speaking to people about many things, about the problems that they have and so on. I mean, if you trace through the Lord's conversations, you'll find he spoke to people about a wide and diverse range of subjects. Fasting and John the Baptist and fulfilled prophecy and the Sabbath day and all of these different kinds of things. The reason he does that is because they were raised in conversation and he dealt with the subject that was raised. Here it's the subject of worship. There was a video shared some time ago of a Christian in conversation with an unbeliever, and the Christian asked a number of questions, as we've said is a good idea to do, and the unbeliever was answering the questions, and then the unbeliever asked a question of his own. And the response of the Christian was this: that's got nothing to do with it. It's irrelevant. Now, do you know how the unbeliever responded? Well, what he said was this: how come when you ask something, it's relevant, and when I ask something, it's irrelevant? Now, he did have a point. So, don't be evasive. Secondly, the Lord was not aggressive. He wasn't aggressive. Now, this is important as well. Even when questions might seem foolish, we need to be respectful in our reply. You know, I've heard people, sometimes preachers and others, you know, they like to tell of how their witty reply humiliated some questioner. You know, and what we need to remember, I think, is that we're not engaged in the conversation just to win the argument. We're in the conversation for the blessing of the person to whom we're speaking. And it's far better to lose the argument if it results in the winning of the soul than to win the argument and drive the person away. I remember a man on a couple of occasions, he spoke to me, and he advised me of two things in those two conversations. He said, if a person says he's an atheist, tell him he's a fool. And then another time he says, if a person says he's an atheist, tell him he's a liar. Now, I ask you, how would the conversation go after you did that? Would he still be listening to you? I mean, would you not be offended if someone entered in a conversation with you and before they left you, they called you a fool and a liar? Of course you would. That's not going to lead to profitable conversation. And if you are aggressive, or if you ridicule the opposition in the conversation, you might silence them, but you won't convince them. The Apostle Paul said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And if you can find a way to call a man a fool and a liar, and to do it with grace, well, you tell me how to do it, because I have never discovered that as yet. So, the Lord was not aggressive. As well as that, the Lord was not negative. And what we mean by that is he didn't impute bad motives to the questioner. Now, we're talking about here, we're also expanding this through the Lord's experience in life. You know, sometimes we can become a little jaded and cynical, especially if we're engaged in this type of thing. But the Lord wasn't that. He knew people's motives perfectly, and people's motives are never 100% pure. And the Lord Jesus knew their motives. But he never responded to them in a way that suggested that he wasn't taking them seriously. If there's any doubt at all about a person's motive, we should give the benefit of the doubt. Because if you get it wrong, you're making a costly mistake. Having said that, we could also say that the Lord was not naive. And there does come a time in conversation when people are very deliberately opposing the truth they're evidently insincere, or they're verbally abusive, or, you know, they're just wanting an argument. It becomes evident that it doesn't matter what you say, and it doesn't matter how you try and deal with this person, that there's just nothing to be gained by continuing the conversation. I mean, the Lord and later the Apostle Paul had those occasions. They didn't continue long with people who were not open to the truth. And to be honest, on occasions like that, you'd be as well talking about the weather as talking about the gospel. There just comes a point when it is pointless. A final point just to make here is that the Lord was not deceptive. He was never deceptive. You know, the Lord said, the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. He says, I have given them your word. I've given them your word. When Paul preached at Thessalonica, he said that his exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Now, I'm drawing from this just a simple thing, and it's this: we should never just make up an answer to suit the occasion. You know, if someone asks us a challenge and we don't know the answer, well, we should willingly acknowledge we don't know the answer to that question, and we should promise to get back to them with the answer. Because doing that, it communicates to people that you care more about the truth than about your ego. You care more about the truth than about just winning the argument. It gains people's respect. Of course, there's many other maybe positive things we could have said about the Lord's attitude, but our time is restricted. But these are things to remember when you're conversing with people. This is not a battle of wits. Okay, there is the truth, and you believe the word of God to be true, and you're seeking to introduce a person into this sphere of truth. And the only way you can ever possibly do that is if you manifest a truthful character in your conversation with them. The problem with the cults and so on is that they are exceedingly deceptive in their approach to people. And they might trick people and so on, but eventually that becomes exposed. Now, there are other features of the Lord's attitude. We'll just leave that and we'll move on to his answer itself. And just notice that his answer was available. He was ready with an answer. And we've said that Peter has instructed us to be ready always to give an answer. There is a responsibility that falls upon us to prepare ourselves in order to be ready. You know, you work for your exams. Young people work for their exams, and it's a good thing to work for your exams. But remember this: here's something that could be beneficial for the rest of your whole life. And you could be able to converse with people about issues concerning the gospel, and just doing a little bit of homework around that subject is worth doing. You know, Paul talks about being set for the defence of the gospel in Philippians chapter 1, and that's a legal term. He can make a speech, if you like, in defence of the gospel. And just imagine for a moment that the gospel is in a courtroom. It is being accused of being unreliable and irrelevant in people's lives. I mean, that's the situation in the world today. And you are speaking to someone about the gospel. They've heard these false accusations. They've been exposed to the media. Your defense might be the only one that they hear. Can you give a defense? Can you give a reasonable presentation of why that person should acknowledge the truth of the Word of God? And I want to suggest to you, one thing, and maybe just a footnote as well. If you want to be, I would encourage you to study the book of Romans. I remember when I was just saved, I went out into the streets with tracts and and open air work, and you know, the different ones from the cults and that used to pretty much attack you, and you felt scared and intimidated and worried and anxious and all of these kinds of things. And then I began to study the book of Romans, and I studied it right through, and it gave tremendous stability and a tremendous coherence to the gospel that we present. And if you do that, that'll serve you very well. And of course, there's also this little book called Everyday Evangelism. You're very welcome to purchase that. A point to remember here, this is maybe important to you, is just that we will not be able to answer every question, right? But we should be able to answer every person. That's different. I mean, I'm not by any means a very smart person, but I have little fear of entering into conversation with anyone. I mean, I have spoken to people. In fact, we were talking about this, Paul. I have spoken to people who are much more intelligent than I am, who have all these PhDs and all these letters and so on after the name, but it never scares me. It doesn't really bother me, because I can make a positive and I think an irrefutable case for the hope that lies within me. I mean, I can give reasons for believing that God exists. I can give reasons for believing that the God who exists is the God revealed in the Bible. I can give reasons for believing that the Bible can be trusted. I can give reasons for believing that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead. I can give reasons for believing that faith in him is transformational in people's lives. I can give reasons for believing that I'm saved. And so it doesn't really matter what he presents to me. I have I'm absolutely convinced of the truth of the gospel. I'm convinced that the biblical worldview is the best explanation of the world as it really is. And any other view of the world has serious flaws, which means that the more consistently a person holds that view, the more they bump up against reality in this world. Now, I don't have time to go into all of that, but just take an atheist just for a moment, because we often meet atheists, and normally an atheist is a materialist. He only really believes in material things. And the atheist then has to explain away things, like much of what people experience in life. He has to answer a lot more questions than a Christian has to answer. He has to explain how a universe came into existence out of nothing, without any cause. He has to explain that. He has to explain the existence of personality, the existence of morality, the existence of love, the existence of logic itself that he's using to try and argue against you. He has to explain how this universe came to be ordered, and how we speak about purpose and meaning and human value, and how every single miraculous claim in history over millennia have been, in his view, hoaxes or some sort of natural phenomenon. He has to explain away the existence, the uniqueness, the resurrection of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has to explain away the experience of literally millions of people who have claimed relationship with God, who have said prayers have been answered, and so on. He has to ignore fulfilled prophecies. He has to ignore other evidences of supernatural agencies. He has to shut his mind to loads of stuff that is the reality that people experience in the world. The Christian view of reality has the power and scope to explain all of these things, and so you can have an answer. Now, another point just to notice is that the Lord's answer here was authoritative. You know, the Lord obviously only ever spoke as the oracles of God. Everything was with divine authority. But he said here, he said, "Woman, believe me." And then he made definite statements to answer her question. Now, we can also answer with divine authority if it's a subject on which Scripture speaks clearly. With the same authority. Because it's the Word of God. And, you know, Paul talked about coming to Thessalonica and preaching, and the gospel came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. That is, he spoke with definite conviction. Why? Because this is the word of God. And very often the greatest answers are simply an exposition of some truth of Scripture in its context. People have all these strange ideas about what Christians believe, about what God is like, about what the Bible says, and very often the answers that you need to give are just through an understanding of the Word of God in its context. So, I want to maybe I'm skipping out a wee bit here, but I want to just finish this section on facing challenges with one point. Sometimes people ask questions, and they're not really intellectual challenges, they're emotional challenges. I mean, I remember once opening a lady's gate, and she came running down her drive to me, and I gave her a copy of John's Gospel. And I said to her, would you be interested in that kind of thing? And she said, I'm not sure that I believe in God. And I asked her, well, what makes you doubt that God exists? And she said, well, why would God make people commit suicide? Now, it was immediately clear that this wasn't just a general question about suffering. This was a personal question about suicide. And an intellectual answer is not sufficient for those cases. I mean, I asked her why she asked me that question, and she then told me that her son and her brother and her nephew had all recently taken their lives. And what that woman needed was not reasoning, but a kind of a refuge. I mean, she didn't need to be instructed. She needed to know that she was cared for. That was just where she was. The emotional problem is dealt with differently. While a rational or intellectual problem may be dealt with logic, an emotional problem is best dealt with love. And I mean, all I could say was, I'm so sorry. I can't imagine what it is that you have been going through. And just tried to communicate very simply that only God could bring the comfort that she would need, and give some sense of purpose in the midst of her circumstances. But how do we recognise when a question's an emotional one and a question's an intellectual one? Well, I want to suggest that there are a few pointers. Just very, very quickly, and we'll finish with this. The first pointer is this. Is the question painful? Is the question painful? Are they showing emotion? That is, are they showing tears? Or are they very angry? No, are they emotionally invested in that sense in the question? That's the first question to ask yourself. Second, is the question personal? You know, so if there's a God, why would he allow my brother or my sister or my mother or my husband or me or my child to suffer in a certain way? So is it a personal question? And third, is the question particular or specific? I mean, you know, I can't believe in a God who makes people commit suicide, not just who allows people to suffer. Or I can't believe in a God who kills children with, I don't know, cancer or whatever. Okay? And there's a level of specificity, if that's the word, which causes us, or should cause us, to be wary. Some people have open wounds, and you really need divine wisdom and care to be able to bind up those wounds to any degree. And my advice in circumstances like that is to go slow, to say very little, to listen much, to show kindness, to pray hard, and to present Christ when the opportunity arises for you to do that. So trust the Lord will bless his word to us.